Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. Once again, all praise due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have this program. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this program can be a means of benefit for each and every one of us. It is the Attajir program, and in this program we discuss various business, economics and financial issues. My guest on the program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab has once again now joined us in the studio. We'd like to welcome him onto the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana Ahmed, and all our dear listeners of Radio Islam International.
And how are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy and your abundant du'as, nothing to complain about. Happy to be here again.
Ji, alhamdulillah. I see you came down for the few weeks that you are here, and you got hit by the cold as well?
Yeah, alhamdulillah, Rana. It has been a pleasure so far. The stay has been good, and I suppose the faces make it warmer than the actual weather.
Jee, alhamdulillah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep the unity amongst us and unite us, more importantly, unite us in Jannat as well. As the listeners are aware, this program with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji is broken up into different segments. We will, inshallah, try our best to go through all the segments of this program, and we make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this program should be a means of benefit for each and every one of us. We begin the first segment of this program, which is BizWeek Consumer Highlights. Okay, Mufti Saab, starting with BizWeek Consumer Highlights, the first aspect that we can take a look at is who actually bears the cost of legislation on new laws?
Well, no, we are in BizWeek talking about consumer highlights, and in response to your question of who actually bears the cost of new laws being implemented, I'm sure you can guess who that would be. It would obviously be the consumer. Yeah. So what does not fall on the shoulders of the consumer? You know, any changes in economic affairs in the world today, the actual cost or the what they call in technical terms the incidence of it. Where does the actual cost fall? On whose shoulders does it fall? It falls on the consumer. Now, in terms of the matter at hand. If anyone has tried to download bank statements from their own bank, and the bank statements happen to be older than 3 months, there is quite an exorbitant cost applicable to downloading each statement. So let's say you want for the past 12 months, example. So the first 3 of those months, you'll have your statements for free. But beyond those 3 months, you would have to pay at least 6 rand 50 per bank statement. And that is quite a cost, right? Yeah. So it just so happens that on social media this week, a wary consumer brought this matter up and said that this is not fair for consumers to be charged, ordinary account holders to be charged such exorbitant fees to access their own bank statements, which are historic. Let's call it historic for purposes of our discussion, right? And the bank responded. The bank responded saying that there is a cost to keeping those or retaining those bank statements on our server, and hence we pass on that cost to yourself as a consumer. And another consumer comes on board and now makes creates some kind of a contradiction for the bank itself, and saying that this is a legal requirement for the bank to retain your bank statements for a specific period of time is a legal requirement. And for when the bank abides by that legal requirement, why does it not pass on that fee to the authorities that impose those laws? So it passes the law or the cost of abiding by that law onto the consumer, but it does not pass on that cost of abiding by law to the authorities that issue the law. So if you take a simple example like SARS, if SARS puts out any kind of stipulation or rule, and you as a ordinary taxpayer have to abide by that rule, you don't charge SARS for that, you know. So the whole issue is, at the end of the day, the consumer has to pay the cost of abiding by that law, and the bank having to abide by that law. So one is the cost of maintaining it on their servers. Yes, there would be some case that can be made, but the other aspect is when the bank or any other institution around us has to abide by law, the abiding by that law comes at a cost, and you and I as ordinary consumers have to bear the brunt of that cost.
Yeah, it's staggering, it's worrying, and it's definitely concerning. You know, the consumer, you're never on the winning side.
Yes. Well, I think the aspect of raising this matter, in terms of your raising it, I don't think it's we don't have a solution for consumers. We don't have the clout to fight the large banks to make sure that the figure comes down. But accessing historic bank statements, I think for now, if we just achieve this much, that a consumer should just be aware of how things work. That alone is an achievement for us, in the sense that there is a cost for the bank to keep it, your bank statements. It is exorbitant, so you should be wary before you download or access your historic statements. And the third and final point is that when these laws are issued or promulgated, the consumer is the actual one who bears the cost of abiding by that law.
Jazakallah for that. Divorce or no divorce, understanding matrimonial property regimes and their effects?
Well, matrimonial property regime is a very important aspect in our lives, whether when an individual gets married. Irrespective of whether there is going to be a divorce or no divorce, the aspect of the maintaining the correct matrimonial property regime is important for all Muslims in the country, given our kind of circumstance and the impact that the matrimonial property regime has on the dissolution of an estate. In the event of a person passing away. So it is important to understand the matrimonial property regimes. For purposes of our discussion, I'm not going to go into the details. I'm just going to suffice on the very bare minimum and provide a simplified understanding of the matrimonial property regimes. There are obviously experts in the field, legal experts who can advise and dispense some kind of advice in a specific scenario and how it will apply. But in broad terms, the first form of we have three matrimonial property regimes that apply in a marriage. The first one is that of a marriage being in community of property. So when a marriage is in community of property, it basically entails that the spouses equally share all the assets and liabilities of their joint estate at the dissolution of the marriage. So to give you an example, if a person A and B are married, and person A acquired immovable property before being married, and then he acquired property after being married, you know, all of their property, both those pieces of immovable property will form part of the joint estate. In the case of a marriage being in community of property, they will share all assets and all liabilities. So even if you take the reverse of it, if that, let's say that male spouse has to pass away, and the marriage is in community of property, that surviving spouse, that wife, will be responsible for 50% of the debt that is linked to those two properties. So it's sharing of assets. Just as the sharing of assets, there is also sharing of liabilities when the aspect of incommunicative property regime applies in a marriage. And then the second one is where the marriage is out of community of property but with accrual. So it's out of community of property but with accrual. It simply means that the sharing of assets and liabilities only from the point of marriage onwards, not before marriage. So, in that same example I cited, if a person acquired a property before marriage and one property after marriage, and their marriage is out of community of property but with accrual, in this case, there will be sharing of assets and liabilities only in the second property that was acquired after marriage. So, there will be assets and liability sharing only in the second property that has been acquired. And then the third matrimonial property regime we have is that of out of community of property without accrual. And in simple layman terms, what this regime means is that all assets and liabilities belong to each of the spouses, irrespective of when the assets came into their individual possession. So in layman terms, we refer to it as what's yours is yours and what's mine is mine. So, if you look at these three matrimonial property regimes that are prevalent in the country today, only the third one is consistent with the Islamic laws of estate planning and succession. Mm-hmm. Only the third one, where it's out of community property without accrual. So the parties don't automatically share in each other's estates just by virtue of a marriage. Because from an Islamic perspective, a marriage doesn't automatically qualify a person or entitle a person to assets of worth. So I must emphasize that only the aspect, the what they call the patrimonial aspect of the out of community of property without accrual, only the patrimonial aspect is consistent with the Islamic law of succession, not the aspects of custody and maintenance and all of those other rules and regulations that go with this particular regime, those are not necessarily consistent with Islamic law. It's only the aspect of winding up of the estate which is applicable and relevant for the Islamic law of succession. So in brief, it's in community of property, and then we have out of community of property, which is divided into two, the out of community of property with accrual and out of community of property without accrual. So those are important. This is a brief discussion. I must emphasize again that there are legal experts who are in the know when it comes to these particular matters, and therefore members of the public should consult legal experts prior to finalizing their matrimonial property regime.
Muftisab, just on there, the question always comes about that, you know, in the normal Islamic scenario, in the normal marriage where you go to the masjid and the nikah takes place in the masjid, which one of the categories does that one actually fall in?
Mulana, I'm subject to correction here, but as far as I understand, the straightforward masjid nikah is not regarded as, it's not automatically in the third category, the one which we advise on. It's not automatically in that much. Whether it is in community of property or out of community of property, there is some debate about it, but as far as I understand, the ordinary masjid nikah is often regarded as in community of property. Okay. So for now, suffice to say that it definitely is not into the third category, which is the one which we advise people to go into in order to finalize the Islamic world and so forth.
Okay, which will then be a problem and something that you got to take a look at.
Yes.
JazakAllah for that. South Africa's googling Bitcoin more than any other country in the world. I see this stories about Bitcoin gaining prominence again.
Yes, Mulana, and there are a few points to be made. I think let's just respond to your question first in terms of South Africans googling the word Bitcoin more than any other country in the world. So South Africa basically has topped every other country with Google searches for Bitcoin over the last month. This is according to the latest data available on Google Trends. Over the past 30 days, the country topped the search term charts, with it being nearly 7 percentage points clear of the next highest spot. So we beat the country Slovenia. Slovenia is another country where searching for Bitcoin is quite high, but we beat, South Africans beat Slovenia by 7 percentage points in terms of searching for the term itself. Now, there are a few points to be made, Mulana. The first thing I want to say is that Bitcoins have been around for, I would say, maybe the better part of 4 years. And only now are we seeing so much of curiosity about or around Bitcoins. There's a specific message to be derived here, and this is the fact that, is it because are many Muslims purely curious about Bitcoins because it offers good, quick money, you know, easy money, money that can be turned around. You put down some X amount and you turn it 10 times within 30 days, you know. Is our curiosity over Bitcoins purely because of the fact that we can derive quick, easy money? So you can be sitting in your normal full-day employment, and on the sideline you can have your Bitcoins which are churning out money for you. Is that why there's so much of curiosity around Bitcoins? And I hope I'm wrong, and I hope that is not the case, because it is not a good indication if members of the Muslim community are curious about Bitcoins purely because of the quick money that can be made through the use of Bitcoins. So the first point is, it's been around for a while. The discussion is gaining more traction in recent, I would say, the last 6 months, 8 months maybe. But the second point I want to make is it because we are just desperate for quick and easy money? And the third point is, if that is the case, where does it leave our value for hard work? You know, genuine labor that is very, very consistent with the teachings of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wherein it's regarded as meritorious. Our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, amongst many other examples, he would take the hand of a person who is like scarred and, you know, engaged in hard labor. He would actually place his Mubarak lips and kiss the hand of a person who works hard and engages himself. It does not necessarily mean that everyone must be involved in so hard labor that they exhaust their entire bodies. Yes, there is a place for investment and passive earning of income. There is a place for it. But when it comes to these kind of matters, are we just trailing the rest of the world? Or do we have some kind of organic, authentic value that we want to offer the world to make money? To me, it just seems like there's just too much of trailing of everyone else that is happening. And in the case of Bitcoin specifically, we're just trailing the rest of the world when everyone has already made their money off Bitcoins. Now we're coming onto board. We want to also derive some of the gains. So there is some cause for concern. Finally, I want to say I do not have a final verdict on the permissibility of Bitcoins. And I'm not yet familiar with any other authority, Islamic authority, that has issued a verdict of permissibility or non-permissibility relating to Bitcoins.
Okay, something that we ought to be concerned about, especially seeing that South Africa is leading the search for it. Finally, Mufsab, banks will have to tread more carefully before repossessing property now.
Manana, over 225 applicants, primarily from Gauteng's poorer townships, have instituted a 60 billion rand claim for damages against some of South Africa's biggest banks, purely because of the prevalent practice of unlawful repossessions by the banks over the past 20 odd years. So you find the bank follows a very strict by the book kind of protocol. If a person defaults once, twice, thrice, you know, do this, do that, do that, the staff know what to do. And then one of the steps in the protocol is like foreclosure, you know, file for repossess the property. So according to the article I was reading, it does seem like there's some basis for this claim. And many of the large or leading banks in the country are actually guilty of repossessing prematurely. Now, and my idea is not to talk about that so much. I just want to talk about how, in the South African context, the aspects of the law of sale in what this is called sale in execution. It's contrary to the consent of the person who has acquired the property or bought the property. So, the sale in execution laws are amongst the most abusive in the world. And this just speaks to the mind in terms of what does the commercial environment, how does it treat people at the very bottom end of the economy? It's harsh, it's cold, and it's difficult, really. There's just no answers and no ifs and buts. If you cannot afford it, sorry, it's repossessed, that's it, you know. So it's safe to note that the sale and execution practices in South Africa are amongst the most abusive in the world. And I'll explain why this is the case. It's purely because in the South African context, when a repossessed property is being sold, it can be sold without a reserve price. What that means is that a reserve price basically means that in an auction, the seller of the property can have a minimum price that he's expecting, that he will accept. So he can accept a minimum of, say, a million rand. No one, anyone bidding for that cannot go below a million rand. It has to be above that. Now, in South Africa, a person can sell without a reserve price, which means that you can be selling, you can probably go to an auction, a home auction market, and you can buy a house for 10 rand. So that, because there's no reserve price, there is no minimum threshold that the seller can set or has to set in order to sell a property. So it's possible you could be going to a home auction and you can buy a house for 10 rand. And in this case, what is basically happening is many of these banks have been found guilty of actually purchasing the homes themselves. They buy the homes and sell it off on the secondary market. So they buy it very cheap and sell it off on another market at the original price. So that's just more an educational aspect of how auctions work and how in the South African context the sale and execution practices are quite unfair and quite abusive if one really looks at it.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mutazap. Indeed, it was a very, very interesting discussion today, and certainly certain things that we have to take a look at a bit deeper, and there's these things that we need to consider. For that, we'll terminate the first session of our discussion, which was Bizwi Consumer Highlights. We will now go for an ad break, and after the ad break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome you back to the Attajir Hour. In this program, we are discussing various business, economics, and financial issues. We have concluded the first segment of our program, which is Bizwi. We now move to the second segment of our program, which is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, alhamdulillah, last week we had a very constructive discussion, the discussion on, you know, what becomes the consequences, what results in a person leaving behind unwanted possessions. A person doesn't want a certain item, is in a rush, etc. They leave behind a certain item and, you know, we gave the example of a property, a rental property, and you leave behind that item. The consequences that either the owner is faced with or the new person, the new tenant that comes in. Just a quick recap of that.
Yes, Maran, I think your statements, they do sum it up quite nicely in terms of the aspect of leaving behind so-called unwanted items. So it's unwanted in the hands or in the mind of the person who leaves it behind, but it may not seem so in the mind of the person who finds it. So there are consequences when leaving behind unwanted possessions. So the example you cited and we referred to last week was the aspect of one renting a premises, and when vacating the premises, the former tenant would just leave behind some items, maybe hangers, maybe a vase or some pot plant or something of that sort, you know. It may seem like unwanted, but if the new occupier is someone who is very conscious of their deen and very conscious about ownership aspects, then that person would be in a quandary in terms of whether to actually return the item or destroy it or even put it to their personal use. So that was the one element of the dilemma it creates for the person who finds it. The other dilemma is the aspect of inheritance duties and rights, you know, because if the new person who finds it discovers that it's not theirs and now they are not even familiar with whether the original owner is deceased or alive, and whether the heirs would be entitled to this particular item or not, you know, that is another level of complication when it comes to leaving behind unwanted items. We cited the example of people maybe just finding, you know, spring cleaning at home, and you say, you know, these musallas or these burqas, whatever, leave it in the masjid, you know, or leave it in the musalla somewhere, you know, someone will use it there. Find someone who will use it there, but it may be a better idea to mark it, you know, as waqf or something, so people know that this item is waqf, it's regarded as for general use, and no one is really the owner besides Allah Ta'ala. So it may be a good idea to, or an alternative, to just mark it as waqf, so that the one who finds it knows that there is no real you know, need to seek the original owner of the item.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. This week we'll take a look at the fiqh of amana. Amana being a trust, and it's something that happens in society today. Sometimes you don't realize that you know, this is actually a branch of the Islamic fiqh, and it has got its own rules, its own legislations, etc. So to begin the discussion, Mufti Saab, what is considered an amana and what not?
Marana, your question is very relevant. When it comes to discussing amana, we firstly need to define what an amana is. And I suppose this discussion is linked to our previous discussion in the sense that whatever we talked about previously with regard to unwanted items that you did not agree to keep, you just came into a property and you found these things there, you know, those are probably regarded in the category of an amana to some extent. Maybe not in amana in another respect, but before going to those technicalities, an item is regarded as an amana if an individual agrees to keep the item to retain the item for safekeeping. You know, so there's agreement. I come to you and I say, I'm going overseas. Can you keep this sum of money for me, or maybe this piece of jewelry for me, or even some gold coins maybe if I have, and you agree that you will keep it for me on my behalf, and when I return, I would collect it from you. So amana basically boils down to the whole element of agreeing to retaining an item in safekeeping, if there's agreement for it. Obviously, if I come to you and you refuse, you say, no, I'm not able to keep it, say, I cannot guarantee anything, or, you know, rather keep it with someone else. I don't have a safekeeping, a safe itself, or even I don't even have a safe place to keep it. You know, rather, you know, you decline completely. In that case, if I insist on leaving it with you, in that case, it's not necessarily an amana. So in that case, even if you do have some kind of negligence, there would be no consequences because you did decline in the very beginning. But if you agreed at the very beginning, that's when there will be some kind of consequences linked to protection of that amana.
Mufti Saab, what happens now as we're speaking of the consequences? What are the consequences of accepting an amana?
This is a very important aspect because it can give rise to disputes between people when it comes to not understanding what are the consequences of an amana. So in order to address or eliminate those disputes arising, I suppose that's why you question whether what will the consequences be. In brief, an amana is basically such that if the holder or the individual who is in charge of safekeeping exerts their level best in terms of protecting that amana or keeping it safe, if something goes wrong, if the item is destroyed or lost completely, in that case, the individual is not held responsible, and is the liability does not shift onto that individual's shoulders. So if there is due diligence or care in terms of protecting the item, the amana itself, in that case, the individual is not responsible. However, if after agreeing to keep the item, the individual is negligent, you know, is not keeping it in a safe place, is giving it to anyone and everyone to keep and hold for a few days, and you know, in that case, if the item is lost or destroyed, there will be liability, and the individual will be responsible for reimbursing the original owner. So in a nutshell, those are the consequences. If there is some kind of due diligence in protecting the item, there's obviously no liability. If there is negligence on the part of the individual who is safeguarding the item, in that case, there will be some kind of there will be liability. I must just make one quick clarification here. Now, in the case where someone agreed to keep an item, let's say I lodged my jewelry with you, and I'm going for Hajj, for example. So I left my jewelry with you, and in this case here, it just so happened that you mentioned to me, you said to me that, you know what, leave it with me, I'll agree to keep it. Even if something goes wrong, I will pay you. You said that to me. You said that even if something goes wrong, you will pay me. Obviously, you realize the importance and the value of the items. Even in this case, if you as the holder had made that remark to me, even though, if after exercising due care and due diligence to look after that item, if something goes wrong, there's still no responsibility on your shoulders to reimburse me. You still don't have the duty. Yes, if you on your own account, you say, you know what, I will just pay, it's such a valuable item, it's lost after so many years, sentimental value of these items, you reimburse me. In that case, it's a different matter altogether. If you do it on your own account, it is permissible. So the point is, even if you made that remark, that you know what, if something goes wrong, I will pay you back. In that case, if you did exert your level best in terms of protecting the item and it still got lost or destroyed, in that case, you still do not have a liability or responsibility to pay me back.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Now, Mufti Saab did allude to also, you know, the consequences of accepting the amana and if the item gets lost or destroyed in a certain way. Now, when we look at Sharia, does Sharia give any leeway to leave the entrusted item with someone else?
It's a very interesting question. In short, I would say, and the response borders more on the aspect of it not being allowed. So there is leeway, but the scale is tipped more in the favor of not being able to leave it with someone else, purely because if a person comes with a valuable item to leave in your possession, that person only trusts you to keep the item. And their trust is not in someone else who you may be, who you see as fit to keep that item. So, in brief, there isn't that much of leeway to hand it over to someone else in a hurry. Yes, there is space for leaving it with someone who you would leave your own items with. If you would leave your own valuable items with someone else, let's assume your parent or your sibling or a baligh child, someone who is responsible, you would leave your own valuable items with that person. In that case, it is permissible to leave it with someone else. So that's basically the rule when it comes to leaving an item with someone else. In short, it should not be. The one who is entrusted with the item should keep it in their own possession. Yes, if they are, maybe they feel the security is compromised, you know, they're living in an area where there's high risk, or they themselves are traveling overseas and unable to keep the item in safekeeping, then there is leeway to hand it over to someone else who the safekeeper himself or herself would trust with their valuable items.
Okay, very important. Is a trustee allowed to put the entrusted item to personal use? Can they take any benefit from the item?
Very good question. This basically is not allowed. It goes without saying. If someone left their valuable item or entrusted that item with someone else, it goes without saying that the individual is expecting that the item be kept just as is. Mm-hmm. You know, it should not be put to use. However, in the case where permission is granted to use the item, then from an Islamic legal perspective, the status of the item now changes. It's no longer an amana, it now becomes a debt. So the effect of that legal change is that even if you exerted your level best energy to safeguard that item, so I gave you permission to use it, you tried to look after it as best as you could, and something went wrong. It's got destroyed. Let's assume it was my motor vehicle, and it's now in an accident, and it's written off. In that case, it's a debt, actually. So now you actually pay me back. You actually owe me. There is liability. Because the legal status has shifted from an amana to a debt, purely because of giving you permission to use the item. So it's now a debt, and if there's some kind of loss, you would have to then reimburse me or pay me back. There is some kind of an element of liability there.
JazakAllah for that discussion, Mufti Sahib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to practice. As we said, these things, this whole matter of amana does come up, it does take place from time to time, but do we actually really consider the legalities and, you know, the Islamic consequences, what happens when we take these things under our care? As Mufti Sahib gave the final point that you spoke about, as Mufti Sahib has explained to us how the item shifts from being an amana, it becomes a debt, and how the person now becomes responsible for returning that item or the value of that item, etc. I think we'll go for an ad for Nazm break. After the Nazm break, we will be back. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome you back to Radio Islam International. This is the Atajir program. We have concluded two segments of our program. We have the final segment to take, and we got about 12 minutes to try and complete this segment. Mufti Sahib, we welcome you back onto the program. Before we continue with the discussion, the third segment of our program, I see there's one question that has come through on the WhatsApp number. The question reads, just to clarify it, it's with regards to the first segment that we discussed in BizWeek, you know, the matrimonial property regimes, the three categories that Mufti Sahib spoke about. So the question reads, Assalamu alaikum, if you were married in community of property, how do we rectify the situation so that it is now in line with Islamic law, that is the third category?
Rana, the response is fairly straightforward in the sense that there is only one option, and that is to see a legal practitioner and get advice in terms of changing of marital regime. Changing of marital regime is, it can be a costly exercise. And the best way is probably to go through a legal practitioner in terms of changing a marital regime from in community property to out of community property without accrual. So there is only one option. It should be through a legal practitioner and through the recommended channels of the law to change marital regime.
JazakAllah for answering the question. We now move to the final segment of our program, which is the Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
The Muslim Trader, in here we're going to take a look at ethics for Muslim businessmen. Mufti Sahib, counterfeit goods, the perceived victimless crime.
Marana, if we look at counterfeit goods, let's begin as usual with a definition of what is counterfeit goods in case someone does not know. So counterfeiting is basically, it refers to the unauthorized representation of a registered trademark, which is normally carried on goods identical or similar to those goods for which the trademark is registered. Now, let's assume you got a pair of walking shoes and the trademark is of Skechers, right? If someone has to copy that trademark, an unauthorized use of their trademark on another walking shoe and also call it Skechers and similar design and so forth, and call it, use that trademark, in that case, those goods are regarded as counterfeit goods, and it's not within the law of South Africa to be trading in. I think globally, counterfeit goods is a phenomenon, and it would not be permissible to trade in those goods. So counterfeit goods is in simple terms just goods which are not legal to be trading. Permissibility is one matter, legality is a different matter. So when I say that, I mean that from an Islamic perspective, you have an item that you know, you're familiar with exactly what you're buying, you know what the price is, there's mutuality in between the parties, you know, between the buyer and seller. Those elements are there. So permissibility will be a different matter. But legality is something else. Mm-hmm. And from our discussion in the Muslim trade, we usually look at the moral aspects that could be that should inform our business practices. So for that purpose, it becomes important to look at the whole aspect of whether any Muslim or any person, leave alone Muslim, any person should be involved in buying and selling of counterfeit goods. So that's in terms of a definition. In terms of the facts, it is astounding. According to the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, a very, very widely cited group, the OECD, they estimated that in 2010, the global trade in fake or pirated goods was worth more than $300 billion.
Sure.
It's probably more than that. The reason why it's impossible to detect the actual figure is because the very nature of trading illegal goods is that it's undercover,
yes,
and the authorities don't know about it. It's not, you know, reflected as in your tax, and anyone selling those kind of goods doesn't pay tax.
Mm.
So it's all undercover, and as a result, it just never reaches the surface. So the actual figures are probably much higher than $300 billion in 2010. We're now in 2017 already, 7 years later. It could be much more and much higher. But, I don't know, for purposes of our discussion, Marana, the practice of counterfeit goods or pirate goods is, I would say, fairly widespread. And why we call it a victimless crime is because for those of us who are engaged in it, there are ways in which we justify our involvement in, say, trade of counterfeit goods.
Yeah.
We have ordinary justifications like, you know what, at least this man is selling something, he's not begging, you know. Or, secondly, at least there's some food to put on the table for him or her, you know. So we rather support them. You know, we have very, very, how can I say, very emotional ways of looking at trading in counterfeit goods. And then the third element, which is probably the most important element, I don't know why we brought it third, I should have mentioned it first, is the element of greed.
Mm-hmm.
Greed on the part of the buyer who wants a cheap item. You know, you want a lot of a cheap item, of a specific item. So you buy a huge quantity. It's counterfeit. You buy a huge quantity. And it's just greed to not to save your own money.
Mm.
You know? And there's also greed on the part of the seller. Because the seller wants to make sure that they earn the same amount of profit that they would have had if the item was original.
Mm.
So if the original sells at 500, they'll sell the counterfeit goods at 500, whereas it's only it should be selling at 200. So there's greed, and greed informs the decision to be involved in counterfeit goods. So there are specific markets where people will say, you know, go to this market here, you'll get anything you want. It's from the actual factory, it's just not through the official channels, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So we all know, yes, Nike and Reebok are made by the Chinese, and just the labels are put in somewhere else in some other country and then brought here. So if the same goods come from China, we just say, oh, you know what, it should be fine, it's okay. But these are important aspects to be taking into consideration, and it applies to computer software, it applies to pharmaceutical medicines that we are taking, it applies to videos and CDs that people are buying, clothing, just about everything, you know, has got an element of counterfeit goods coming in there. So I think for me the aspect is, what we are not realizing is the economic impact of being involved in counterfeit goods. The first element is that, let's take the example of cigarettes, where in this last week I saw at least two articles in two different media platforms on how prevalent the sale of counterfeit cigarettes is. So if you look at the example of cigarettes, there's so many levels of cheating that are going on. One is the aspect of cheating the state fiscus and the revenue services.
Mm.
Because when you sell counterfeit cigarettes, they are not declared. You're not going to be paying tax on whatever profit you do make. You're not going to be paying tax.
Mm.
So you've taken away from the fiscus, right? And then through the harming of health, people's health is compromised in the whole process of consuming cigarettes. Mm. And in the process, that person who eventually gets terminally ill through the consumption of cigarettes has to end up in a hospital. And that hospital, those services in a state hospital are paid for by taxpayers. Mm. So there's like so many levels. There's one level of not just not giving your tax when you sell the items in your business of selling cigarettes. You're not paying tax, or you pay a very reduced amount of tax. And the other element is the aspect of the social harm that is eventually inflicted on individuals who will consume these cigarettes. Eventually, we land up in a hospital or health facility, and that health facility is subsidized by the state. So, if you look at just that one example, and I'm just looking at two elements where this is unfair and not legitimate practice for any person to be involved in, leave alone Muslim, any person should to be involved in is a problem. So that's just one level of how it kind of compromises the interests of the economy and ordinary individuals. The other element is we tend to ignore the danger of being involved in counterfeit goods. So let's assume you bought a food processor. And this may come as a surprise, food processor. Yes, there are food processors that are also counterfeit. They're not the actual maybe major mix that you're looking for, or I don't know what the names are these days. There's danger, because if that item is counterfeit and you want a food processor which is pirate, there's a danger element there. What if that thing has to spark or cause a fire or something of that sort? It hasn't been quality control checked, nothing. In that case, there's a danger element to using an item that is of pirate nature. And the other aspect is the health impact. If a person is using maybe pirate pharmaceutical products, there's a definite direct impact on the health of individuals through the support of trading in pirated in pirate goods. So the sad part is the more you and I engage in it, the more the proponents of pirate goods will gain ground in our country. So you might think it's just me and you, but there are maybe a few thousand thinking in the same way. Eventually, that market becomes a market on its own, and the producers of these kind of pirate goods find a haven and a dumping ground for goods. I think what hurts me most, Manana, is the whole aspect of how trading in counterfeit goods impacts on innovation. Mm-hmm. Because the world today needs innovation and new ideas, right? So let's assume you came out with a new novel idea. It's something groundbreaking to maybe keep out cold from a home. Mm. You know, so you develop this scientific tool after acquiring your engineering expertise, and you develop this tool. So you innovated. You brought something new to the market. But someone else comes and brings about a pirate of the same kind of item.
Mm-hmm.
In the process, what has happened is your innovative capability is stifled.
Mm-hmm.
Because someone else is now making a profit which is cutting you big time, and it's not possible for your item to gain any kind of traction and prominence in the market. Mm-hmm. So in the process, through ordinary individuals just supporting pirate goods, it impacts on innovation, which is much needed, not only in South Africa, but in the world today.
Mm-hmm.
So I hope that sums it up in terms of a basic discussion on being involved in pirate or counterfeit goods.
Gee, does sum it up very nicely, and Jazakallah for the very practical examples that you have given. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us. I think Mufti Sahib gave some very heart-rendering advice there by saying that, you know, the more we will involve ourselves in it, the more the market of it will flourish.
Mm-hmm.
And we often complain about crime, we often complain about theft, etc. If we get robbed, we don't like it. If somebody robs our store, we don't like it, but we don't realize that by us buying these type of goods, whether it's counterfeit, whether it's stolen, we are just adding to that market, we are just helping that market to flourish, and we're actually becoming the problem, the victims of our own dislikes.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's something that we ought to look at. As Mufti Sahib said, permissibility part, legality part, when it comes to counterfeit, you're not talking of stolen, obviously, is something that is obviously concerning. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to practice. And Jazakallah for your time, Mufti Sahib.
It has been a pleasure, Mulana, and some very relevant aspects there. While we do complain about criminals who are making the news,
mm-hmm.
if we engage in the practice, we are just as guilty of the same crime. It's just that our story is not making the news. May Allah Ta'ala guide us and give us the tawfiq and the ability to report these kind of activities, if we are familiar with them, in a nice way, protecting ourselves, but reporting these and obviously abstaining on our own as well.
which is the most important part, abstention. So, Zakhlah, for your time, Muftisab, we do believe, we do understand that you will not be with us next week. I think within the week you'll probably be leaving the country. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you firstly for your time and efforts. You were here for a very short time, but you still took out the time to prepare the program, to come down here to our studio and present the program and answer our questions that we had on this program. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala secondly make your future endeavors, wherever Mujtazab is going to go now, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make you successful, make it easy for yourself and your family.
Ameen, Marana, it has been an absolute pleasure being here and sharing the information with the listeners and obviously learning myself. And I do appreciate your sincere supplications for the best there is to have in the future, inshallah.
Inshallah. And we look forward to having you again.
Inshallah.
Make these holidays and these visits, make it a bit common, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Jazakallah for your time. Jazakallah to the listeners, the question that came through, it helps us, it gives us better understanding of these matters. Jazakallah for listening. Wassalamu.